here I am, baby. Sign, seal, deliver, I'm yours. Here I am, baby. Sign, seal, delivered, I'm yours.
So if you didn't recognize that song, back in 1970, Stevie Wonder released the song Signed, Sealed, Delivered. And in his lyrics, the singer had previously left his girlfriend, but now he realizes that it was all a big mistake. And so Stevie Wonder sings with passion about returning to the one he loves, signed, sealed, delivered. And I've entitled today's message from Revelation chapter 7, Signed, Sealed, Delivered. And today we're going to see that God will sign, seal, and deliver those who are his, those whom he loves during this seven-year period of tribulation. During the seven-year period of tribulation, God will place his signature, his seal, first on 144,000 Jewish missionaries, who will then be used by God to help spiritually deliver an innumerable number of Gentiles during that time. Signed, sealed, delivered. By the way, I thought it would be fun. This is a project I want to do at some point, is to choose a song for every chapter of the Bible. I think that would be it's a large project, but I think it would be a fun one. But anyway, last time in Revelation chapter 6, 2 weeks ago, we saw that Revelation chapter 6 was all about God's wrath. But here today in Revelation chapter 7, we'll see all about God's mercy. The main message of Revelation chapter 7 is that God is incredibly merciful, even in his judgment. Although that future seven-year period of tribulation will be a terrible time of God's judgment, it will also be an incredible time of God's mercy. God will pour mercy on those who belong to him, those who are signed, sealed, and delivered. And so here's what we're going to see together today. I want to invite you to grab your worship guide, and I want to call your attention to your outline following Stevie Wonder. First, we'll see the signed and sealed 144,000 Jews in Revelation 7, 1 through 8, followed by the delivered, the innumerable number of Gentiles in Revelation 7, 9 through 17. And once again, God has promised a blessing on all those who read, hear, and obey the message of this book. So let's open our Bible to Revelation 7 and find that blessing. Now, also, as you're turning to Revelation chapter 7, I do want to provide a bit of a disclaimer to you, something I should have mentioned several weeks ago. I hope you know that each week I put in a lot of study into these messages. I give you my best understanding of what the Scripture says. But my disclaimer is, obviously, not everybody agrees with every detail of what I'm giving you on Sundays. There are incredibly godly and intelligent men and women who could even sign our doctrinal statement here at Grace, who would disagree with some of the details that I'm giving you, especially regarding the exact timeline and sequence. Now, we would agree on the major issues, but we might disagree on some of the minor issues. And so I want you to just to make it clear that, you know, how I see the sequence of Revelation is not something I would, you know, put on the same level, certainly, as the Trinity or inspiration of Scripture. But this is something that, you know, I put a lot of research into, but there are other views out there. So I hope you know that. But my understanding, as we saw this 2 weeks ago, my understanding of the sequence of events during that seven-year period of tribulation follows these elements down here on the table. You see, once again, the seven-sealed scroll, you see the shofar trumpet, and you see the golden bowl. And my view of Revelation is that the chronology follows this sequence here. We have the seven seal judgments, we have the seven trumpet judgments, we have the seven bowl judgments. And I explained this a couple of weeks ago, but my understanding, not everybody agrees, is that the seal judgments take place in the first half of the tribulation. The trumpet judgments take place in the second half of the tribulation, and the bowl judgments take place at the very, very end, perhaps the last days or weeks of that seven-year period of tribulation leading right up to Jesus' second coming. Not everybody agrees with that. I might be wrong. They might be wrong. We'll find out at some point in the future. But also, and this is what's why I'm bringing it up, today in Revelation chapter 7, my understanding is that Revelation chapter 7 is an interlude, a timeout on this basic chronological sequence. In fact, three times in the book of Revelation, there's going to be an interlude. And these interludes take a step back, they exit the chronological sequence, and they address one specific question that comes up about the tribulation period. And today, Revelation chapter 7 is the first interlude. It comes between the sixth seal and the seventh seal judgment. And the point of today's interlude, the point of Revelation chapter 7, is to explain that God is still merciful, even in his judgment. So to explain that, take a look at number one on your outline. And we're actually going to begin by looking again at the last two verses of chapter 6. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we ended the sixth seal judgment. And in verses 16 and 17, we see God's judgment falling upon the earth. Unbelievers are trying to hide in the rocks and the caves, escaping the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 16 says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come.'" And then notice the question, "And who is able to stand?" So when God's judgment is being poured out on the earth, the question is, who is able to withstand it? Or you could paraphrase this question by asking, who will be saved during the tribulation period? And chapter 7 is the interlude that answers that exact question. Chapter 7 reveals that there are two distinct groups of people who will be saved during the tribulation period. First is a group of 144,000 Jews who will be signed and sealed by God, protected from the judgment of the tribulation. And the second group of people are Gentiles. But sadly, they will suffer the judgment of the tribulation. They will even die a martyr's death, but ultimately they will stand in heaven delivered. So let's take a look first at number one on your outline, Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. John says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." So now John sees something new. He sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, it's interesting, let's talk first about the imagery here of the four winds. The idea of winds and God's sovereignty over the wind is a common feature in Jewish end times literature. In Jewish thinking of the first century, they believed that the winds from the north, south, east, and west were favorable winds, but those winds blowing from the four corners, northeast, northwest, southeast, southwest, were harmful, judgmental winds. You see this mentioned in the book of 1 Enoch. Not an inspired book, but certainly reflects the mentality of the day. And so what we see here is that these winds are from the four corners of the earth. These are winds of God's judgment. God's judgment. But the second thing I want you to see here is that we see four angels holding back, restraining these judgmental winds from blowing on the earth. This implies these winds are being temporarily restrained. So I believe even currently, God has four angels who are holding back the winds of judgment. And this restraint of God's judgment shows his mercy. So this is again why I believe we've paused the chronological sequence of Revelation. We are now stepping back, looking at the tribulation as a whole. We've actually moved all the way back to the beginning because this is before God's judgment has come upon the earth. Before these four winds blow, before God's judgment comes upon the earth, he's first going to seal his servants, as we see in verses 2 and 3. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. John says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal or signet of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying," notice this, "do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So before God's judgment is unleashed, God has to seal some of his servants. I want you to take special note of the word seal and sealed in verses 2 and 3. Before God's judgment is unleashed on the earth, before these four winds blow, John sees another angel with the seal or signet of the living God. And John there in verse 3, he sees that God does not permit judgment on the earth until his bond servants have been sealed on their foreheads. The first word seal is a noun. The second word sealed is a verb. And the word for seal, the noun in verse 2, could be translated as signet, as in a signet ring. And the word for sealed in verse 3 describes the wax or clay imprint that the signet ring would leave behind. I actually have an example to show you. I'm wearing on my pinky finger right now about a 2,000-year-old signet ring. It's a Roman ring. We've got a picture of it up here for you. But during this time period, a person, perhaps a king or an official of some kind, would authenticate documents with a signet ring and a wax seal. They would melt the wax and then stamp the signet into the wax, leaving behind this seal. And this seal was a mark of ownership, of authenticity, of security. It was, in many cases, it served as the person's official signature. Or again, to quote Stevie Wonder, signed and sealed. Now, in the case of Revelation chapter 7, what we see here, the signet ring belongs to God. And the seal is placed upon those who belong to him. What's also fascinating to notice here is that this seal is placed upon the forehead. The seal is placed upon the forehead. You can jot down Exodus chapter 28. There in Exodus chapter 28, God gives instructions for the attire of the high priest of Israel. And part of the attire of the high priest, he had a plate made of pure gold on his forehead, and it was engraved with the words, Kodesh LaAdonai, or holy to the Lord. You could paraphrase that as holy, belonging to the Lord. And these words were a visible reminder that this individual was the authorized representative of God to the people. And I think the same basic idea is what's going on here in Revelation chapter 7. Before God's judgment comes upon the earth, he's going to seal 144,000 Jews on their forehead as a mark of authentication of his protection over them. Now look at verses 4 through 8. We get more detail about those who receive this seal. Verses 4 through 8, John says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, you guessed it, 12,000 were sealed." By the way, we'll see later in Revelation that the Antichrist has a parody of this sealing when those who receive the mark of the beast on their forehead. But here we see 144,000 Jews who will receive the seal of God on their forehead. Now, my view of this, and again, not everybody who could sign our doctrinal statement agrees with this, I think this takes place at the beginning of the tribulation. That at the beginning of the tribulation, these 144,000 Jews will be sealed and protected by God from that judgment that will come upon the earth. I do want to make special note here of the number. 144,000. I take this literally, that God will sovereignly protect, sign and seal exactly 144,000 Jews for priest-like service to the Lord during that seven-year period of tribulation. Now, many scholars, most of whom could not sign our doctrinal statement, say, no, this isn't literal. It's just describing a big number, and in fact, they would argue that the number we'll see under number 2 on your outline is the same group of people we see here under number 1. There have also been different cults throughout history who have claimed that they are the 144,000, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. But I take this literally, that these are literally 144,000 Jews who will be sealed by God on their forehead. And I take this literally, to be blunt, because that's what the text says. It seems to make that quite clear. 12,000 from 12 tribes. Now, here in a few minutes, we'll see another group, a separate group of people, not the 144,000, but they are an innumerable group. They are not Jews, but they are from among the Gentile nations. And so we see two groups of people here in Revelation chapter 7. We'll get to the second one in a bit. But take a closer look at the 144,000 here. We see 12,000 from 12 tribes. But what's really interesting is when you compare this list of 12 tribes to the other biblical lists of 12 tribes, this one's very unique. There are about 20 other lists of the 12 tribes in the Old and New Testament, and this one by far is the most unique. This one includes the tribe of Levi, who's normally not included in the lists because they didn't receive land, they were priests. This list also uniquely substitutes Joseph for Ephraim. Judah uniquely is mentioned first. And perhaps most curiously, the tribe of Dan is omitted from the list altogether. Now, there's a ton of speculation on why this list is different. It's been proposed Perhaps Judah is mentioned first because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, perhaps. But again, the biggest question is, why is Dan omitted? The oldest view of why Dan is omitted, it was proposed by a man named Irenaeus, and he argued from this that the Antichrist would be from the tribe of Dan. Now, there's problems with that view, but that is the oldest view. Probably the most common view today is that Dan is omitted because Dan was the tribe that first brought idolatry into the land of Israel. Maybe that's why. I don't know. But we do see in Ezekiel 48, in the tribal allotments, the land allotments in the millennial kingdom, that Dan is there included. So bottom line is, we don't know. But what we do know here, as we look at number one on your outline and summarize what we've seen, is that God will save, he will sign and seal 144,000 Jews who will serve a priest-like function for him during the tribulation. They will receive, I believe, a literal mark, a seal on their foreheads, designating them as a redeemed people, guaranteeing their protection from divine judgment as they carry out this priest-like service on the earth. They are both priests and missionaries of the tribulation. By the way, this is yet another proof that God is not done with Israel. God still has a plan and a future for Israel. God will place his signature, his seal, on these 144,000 Jews. Now, when I envision this scene of God sealing on the forehead these 144,000 Jews, my mind goes to the movie Toy Story. Bear with me for just a second. There's a fascinating motif used in the Toy Story movies about getting Andy's name written on you as a toy. Remember in the first movie, back when Buzz Lightyear first enters the storyline, back when he didn't realize he was a toy, he thought he was a real spaceman. Buzz approaches Slinky Dog and Rex and says, "Say there, lizard and stretchy dog, let me show you something. It looks as though I've been accepted into your culture. Your chief, Andy, inscribed his name on me." And he lifts up his shoe and shows the name Andy on the bottom of it. Now, although Buzz doesn't realize what's really going on, he doesn't even know what universe he is in, the significance of that moment is not lost on him. And it's in the same scene when then Woody sorrowfully looks at his own boot, a little faded, but also having Andy's name inscribed on it with a backward N. Now, if you've not seen Toy Story, I would suggest that to you this afternoon, but you can probably remember as a kid putting your name on your toys. By putting your name on your toys, you were signifying that it belongs to you. You loved that toy. You wanted to protect that toy. You cherished that toy. And that's exactly what God does here with these 144,000 Jews. He'll put his name, his seal, on them. And by the way, I'm jumping ahead here, but there on the back side of your outline, your one thing for this week is I want you to actually flip over to Ephesians 1 and 4, and the same imagery the Apostle Paul uses for you and me, for the church. Now again, these 144,000 are Jews, but Paul employs the same imagery of God sealing us as the church. See, the sad truth is that you and I should be rejected toys, cast aside into the dumpster because of our sin. But the good news of the gospel is that God in his love sent Jesus to die for you, that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin and mine, that he was resurrected to life, and that right now, as a child of God, he has written his name on you. He has sealed you. You are his cherished possession. And so I want to give anybody here this morning in this room or watching online, if you don't know that you are God's cherished possession, that you are redeemed and saved, loved by Him, I want to give you the opportunity this morning to put your faith in Jesus, to believe that His death and resurrection has fully satisfied the wrath that you and I both deserve, and that He offers to you freely, as a gift of His grace, forgiveness. And you can become a child of God, His cherished possession. So this is number one on your outline, the signed and sealed, the 144,000 Jews. Now, number two on your outline, John is going to see a second group, different from the first. This is an innumerable number of Gentiles. And while these two groups are distinct from one another, I do believe they have a relationship with one another. I believe these 144,000 Jews will serve as priests and missionaries during the tribulation. Perhaps it's through the testimony of these 144,000 Jews that God will call to Himself Gentiles from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. But unlike the 144,000 Jews, this innumerable group of Gentiles will be subject to persecution and will die a martyr's death. But nevertheless, they are eternally delivered. Let's take a look at number two on your outline, the delivered, starting with Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count." Now, let me ask you a question. I know it would take a long time, but can you count to 144,000? Say yes, you can. But John says, this group, you can't count. So it's not the same group. But John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, not just Israel, but every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." So here, John now sees a second group of people. Not 144,000, but innumerable. Not just from Israel, but from all nations. And notice they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes, and palm branches are in their hands. We'll come to those details here in a bit. But for now, let's focus on what they're doing. Verses 10 through 12. "And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" But notice there in verse 10 what this innumerable group of Gentiles is doing there in heaven. Verse 10 says, they cry out. You could translate this as they keep on crying out. It's continuous crying out. They never stop. Notice their voices are not a whisper, but they're crying out with a loud voice. The Greek is phoné megale. Flip those words around, it's megaphone. It's a loud voice they're proclaiming. And the theme of their song is salvation. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Once again, we see this heavenly chorus, heavenly song proclaimed throughout all of heaven. So who is this heavenly chorus? Who are these innumerable Gentiles? Look at verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, to John, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?' I, John, said to him, 'My Lord, you know.'" In other words, John says, "I don't know. You tell me. Who are these people?" And he, the elder, said back to John, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Implying that at some point, they had tears in their eyes. At some point, they were hungry. They were thirsty. The sun was beating down on them. But now, they've been delivered. Notice how John describes this innumerable group of Gentiles. First, they're wearing white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. This is a clear indication that they are saved and redeemed. Their sins have been forgiven, washed away. Second, John learns that these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have been delivered from the great tribulation, but I believe it's by their death. They experienced hunger and thirst, the sun beating down on them. They had tears in their eyes, but now they've been delivered. These are those who, I believe, missed the rapture. They entered into the tribulation. They had to endure some of the judgment of it. But they've now died. And it's through their physical death that they've been delivered. By the way, this group might be the same group of people we saw back in chapter 6 and the fifth seal judgment, the martyrs. The third thing we notice here about this group is that they're standing before God's throne. Now they have complete and open access to God. The fourth thing we notice here is that they're waving palm branches, and God spreads his tabernacle over them. This imagery is related to the Feast of Tabernacles that we read about in the Old Testament when the Jewish people would celebrate God's deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt, as well as God's continued presence with his people. And here we see these Gentiles welcomed into this Feast of Tabernacles celebration. And the fifth thing I want you to see here, again, these people no longer hunger, no longer thirst, no longer shed tears, but instead Jesus will guide them to the springs of the water of life. He will shepherd them as his sheep. It's a beautiful scene. The mercy of God poured out on these Gentiles. Again, Revelation chapter 6 was all about God's wrath and judgment. Revelation chapter 7 here is all about God's mercy. I want you to consider this. We have no doubt that the tribulation period will be a time of tremendous judgment, wrath of God. But even in that wrath, even in that judgment, God is merciful. I mean, think about this. God could have chosen to end the world in one sudden, brief, terrible moment of absolute and immediate destruction. Poof, it's all over. No more mercy. Book is closed. That's the end. But instead, what God sovereignly chose to do is to bring about the end of the world over the course of 7 years. Difficult years, yes, but also 7 years of final opportunity for people to trust in Jesus. And one of the things we see here in Revelation 7, one of the things we'll be reminded of in multiple points in the book of Revelation, is that the period of tribulation will be a time of spiritual revival. thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, Jew and Gentile, will come to faith in Jesus in the midst of this judgment. It's a beautiful reminder of the mercy of God. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, okay, that's great, but what does this have to do with me? If the rapture has already happened, I don't have to worry about this, right? But there are a few very important things that we can learn about the character of God here in Revelation chapter 7, even though we won't be on the earth to endure it. The first lesson comes from the 144,000 Jews. We see here God signing and sealing these 144,000 Jews, protecting them. Now, this is an incredible reminder of God's faithfulness to his people, to the Jewish people, as well as to us as Gentiles. That God is faithful to his promises. He won't break a single one. Even when all hell is poured out on the earth, God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his people. Even in the darkest times of history, even in the darkest times of your life, God preserves and protects those who are his, and he is faithful to his promises. The second lesson I learned from the innumerable Gentiles, and that is, life may not be easy. It's not going to be easy for these Gentiles who missed the rapture. They're going to have to endure very difficult times. But even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of difficulty, God is merciful. Those innumerable Gentiles will have to suffer persecution and even martyrdom for their faith. But these martyrs will be delivered through their death, and their suffering will give way to instant worship in heaven forever and ever. Their presence in this vision of Revelation chapter 7 is a reminder that even when we suffer to the utmost, God never fails to extend his mercy. As we've read, as James read earlier, as I prayed earlier, God's mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So these are the signed, sealed, and delivered. Revelation 7 is an interlude, an incredible interlude in the story of the end times, reminding us of the truth that we are more sinful than we could ever comprehend, but God is more merciful than we could ever comprehend. Even in the tribulation, God will sign, seal, and deliver both Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus. And today, for you and I, you can be certain of this: God loves you. God has written his name on you. God has placed his seal through the Holy Spirit on you, that you too are signed, sealed, and delivered. You are his. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come before you truly in awe and gratitude that you love us, that in your incredible grace and mercy, you saved us when we were dead and our trespasses and sins, when there was nothing good in us, when we were rejected and cast aside toys. You and your grace sent your Son, who redeemed us, who purchased us as your special possession. You've sealed your name on us. And Father, we pray that as we now, in this place, await that day when Jesus comes for his church, we thank you first that we're not destined for wrath. But as we eagerly await that day, we ask that you would strengthen us to be witnesses to the lost even now. We thank you, Father, knowing that we're signed by your Spirit, we are sealed by your promises, and we are soon to be delivered into your glorious appearance when Jesus comes for his church. And it's for that day that we long for and we pray. In his name, amen.